This week we'll be looking at the second half of the chapter, starting in verse 15. Before we read, I just want to give a little bit of a preview so that as we read, we can sort of read intentionally and look for a couple of things. Last week we looked at the first half of this chapter as the Lord is preparing to go to the cross, and he's spending time with his disciples preparing them for this process and what will come after when they'll need to take up the work that he has for them for the coming decades, the rest of their lives. And so he's giving them teaching on the ongoing work that he'll continue to do. It's not that he's leaving them alone with no support, but he's describing the way that he's going to continue to work, and he describes the way that the three persons of the Godhead will continue to do their work, the Father and the Son, which we looked at last week. And this week we'll look at the work of the Spirit, as he describes here in John 14. So he's giving them the description of the work of the Spirit, and as we read through this, I want to look for three things, just as a way of sort of structuring the thought flow this morning. I've picked out, at least it seems to me, there are three descriptions he gives of the work that the Spirit will do, or the way that the Spirit will help them, and the way the Spirit will interact with them and with us by extension. So we're going to look for three things. We're going to start reading in verse 15, but in verse 16, he mentions the Spirit as the helper. And then in verse 17, he talks about the Spirit indwelling. So I'll think of the Spirit, we'll think of the Spirit as the indweller. And then in verses 25 and 26, he talks about the Spirit as the teacher. So we'll look out for those things as we read through this passage. We'll read from verse 15 on to the end of the chapter. John 14 and verse 15 begins this way. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So last week we looked at, again, the first half of the chapter as we thought about the work of the Father and the work of the Son ongoing on earth as the Son ascended back to heaven and the way in which he was working shifted from being this physical presence on earth in a human body walking among people to the role that we're more familiar with today, the way that he continues to work. And we looked at up through verse 14, and at the end of that section, we got to this section on prayer, and we talked a little bit about the idea of the power of prayer and the way that he gives us license in this chapter to pray as if he was praying, to speak to God in the same way, with the same level of intimacy and the same expectation of being heard as the Son himself has, which is a wonderful thing and a dramatic thing that we learn here, that we have this this permission. We have his permission to do this by praying in his name. And of course, we talked about how that means we need to pray according to his character and pray in the way that he would. If we're coming to God on the basis of his person, we should be coming to him with requests that are fitting with that. So he finishes in verse 14 talking about the fact that they can request anything in his name. They can ask anything of him and he'll do it. And then in verse 15, he shifts to the other side of this and says, you can ask me anything and I'll do it. But if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. You're going to do the things that I want. You're going to do the things that I have told you to do. And it's important that you know, we see the two sides of this, that we have the permission and we have the right now to ask anything of him, but he has the right to command anything of us. We don't command the Lord. We don't have any authority over him, obviously, but we can ask of him, and he is gracious and kind to fulfill our requests in many cases. But when he commands, it's not up to us to decide whether to respond to that or to have an opportunity to say no. His commands are just that, commandments. So I think, you know, we can think a lot about how gracious and kind and generous and forgiving the Lord is, and yet he still has the authority, still has the ability to command and to be obeyed. Where it reads in the New King James, if you love me, keep my commandments. Some manuscripts have this instead, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's not so much a command to keep my commandments, but it's a description of what it looks like when someone loves him. And whether that fits here or not, it certainly comes up later in the passage. In verse 21, for instance, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. In verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my word. So it certainly is fitting with the rest of the context that he is describing what it looks like for someone who loves him. If someone claims to love him or wants to evidence that, we can just look at whether they keep his commandments. And that should be something we examine ourselves about. You know, we say that we love him. Do we keep his commandments? Is that evidenced in us? Is that a pattern that fits with our lives? And why is this how we show love for him? Why is this the evidence for this sort of thing? And very simply, we can think of a few things. First of all, if we love him, that means that we'll care about the things that he cares about. And the commandments that he gives are really a revelation of who he is, right? You think of the commandments in the Old Testament, commandments in the New Testament. We can learn a lot about who God is by looking at what he commands, what he tells us to do, because it's him revealing his heart. These are the things that please him, and you can know a lot about somebody by knowing what pleases them. And if you love someone, you want to please them. You want to fulfill the things that bring them joy and avoid the things that cause them pain. And so if the Lord has given commandments that reveal who he is, and we know that breaking his commandments grieves him and wounds him, and keeping his commandments pleases him, naturally, if our goal is to show him love and to please him and to look out for his interests, then we'll obey him. If we're looking out for our own interests, if we don't follow that pattern in 1 Corinthians 13, if we're the kind of people who look for our own good and try to elevate ourselves and try to puff ourselves up, that's when we don't keep his commandments. And if we love him, that means that we're going to draw closer to him and we're going to look to walk with him. And as we do, we'll learn more about him. And as we learn more about him, you'll naturally learn about his authority and his right to command us, his power and his holiness. And so we'll want to please him and we'll understand more of what it means. And so putting those together, it makes sense that if we love him, all of those results will lead to keeping his commandments. So that's kind of our again, something to examine ourselves and think about, is this clear in my life? Is it clear that I'm keeping his commandments? And if not, does it mean that I don't truly have the love for him that I should have? Something getting in the way. But I'm also thankful that the Lord cares about us loving him. In other words, he doesn't just care about the results. He doesn't just care that we keep this list of commands. He's more interested in the motivation for it. He's more interested in our love for him and our desire to please him. And certainly if we do, the obedience will flow from it, but he's more interested in the reason for the obedience. He's more interested in having our heart than in having us stick to a list of do's and don'ts, right? And this is the pattern really throughout the New Testament, that he looks for a relationship with us and draws us to himself. So I'm just thankful that he cares about that and that's what he has made clear. He wants us. He doesn't just want our mindless obedience. He wants us to carefully look to follow him and to obey him, to please him. So it's important for us to study his word and to understand what his commandments are so that we can keep them. Then in verse 16, he continues on and shifts into this discussion of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." And this is fitting because as we think about keeping his commandments and what that looks like, he doesn't expect us to do this in our own strength, right? He doesn't expect us to, of our own abilities and our own mindset, our own power to keep all of his commandments, to follow him perfectly. So he gives us this helper. He gives us this this one to walk alongside and to continue to, again, teach us, as we'll talk about in a minute, and he even indwells us and is as close to us as can be to give us help. So he introduces him as the helper or the comforter, which is, again, just a wonderful thing to think about, this role the Spirit has of supporting us and helping us and comforting us and giving us that support as we go along, trying to keep the Lord's commandments. It's interesting here. There are a couple of Greek words for the word another, and you've maybe heard this before, but one word can mean another as in another of a different type, and another word can mean another as in another of the same type. And that's the one that he uses here. So he's not saying God's going to give you a completely different way to follow my commandments. God's going to give you a completely different helper of a different sort who's going to do a different kind of work in you. What he's saying is, as I leave, God is going to give you another just like me who will do the same sorts of things for you that I've been doing for you and will teach you the same way I've been teaching you and will support you the same way I've supported you, who will give you power the same way I gave you power when I sent you out to heal the sick and to cast out demons. So in the same way that I've been supporting you, he's telling them, he's going to give you another to fill that role in a different way, perhaps, but in the same character, the one with the same person, the same character, the same goals, the same will. So he's comforting them by telling them that they're although it's going to shift a little bit, it's going to be the same sort of support they've received, the same sort of help they've looked to him for. Later in verse 28, we read where he tells them that as he goes away, they can rejoice. And certainly from their perspective, that may have sounded odd, that they could rejoice to see him leave, because they're anxious, they're worried about this, they're sad to see him go, if they understand what he's saying about leaving them. And yet, we can think about it now from our perspective. It sure sounds nice to have Christ in bodily form, doesn't it? It sure sounds nice that he could be standing with us and talking to us with a human voice, and we could see him, and we could eat with him, and we could talk to him face to face. And those things sound wonderful, and we're looking forward to heaven where we can do that. But think about if he were on earth today in bodily form. What are the odds that he'd be in Gaithersburg? Right? No matter where he went, believers in the rest of the world would be at a loss, because they wouldn't have that ability to see him and to speak to him and to talk with him like the believers in whatever location he happened to be. And even if he traveled all over the world, there's no way that he could physically in bodily form meet with every believer before they died, right? So his system of giving himself, giving the Holy Spirit to each one of us, is far superior to that other system. We know that because that's what he chose to do. And he chose what was best. He chose what was right. And so clearly it was best for us, and it makes sense that it was best for us that he leave in bodily form and return by giving the Holy Spirit, giving another of the same character, another person of the Godhead to indwell us. So we can be, you know, thankful, and maybe we don't think about that very much, of the blessing that we have, that we don't all have to gather in one location, in Jerusalem, for instance, to see him. And that's the beauty of the New Testament, is that he gives this global church, and he can spread us out and be with all of us in the same way that he was with them in bodily form. In a different way than he was with them in the Old Testament, but in the same way that Christ was with them, the Holy Spirit can be with us, supporting and guiding and teaching and leading us and comforting us and helping us. And all these blessings that Christ gives, we receive from the Holy Spirit. So we can be thankful for that, that again, he designed all of this carefully and designed it well. And we can, even with our limited understanding, we can still see the benefits. And we can see that the way that he chose to design the system is certainly the best. And then he says at the end of verse 16, that he may abide with you forever. And the significance of this may be a little bit lost on us unless we think about the Old Testament and how the Holy Spirit came upon people then. We don't need to turn there, but we can think about stories like Samson, who received the Spirit for a specific time. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The judges, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them. David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And in Psalm 51, as he wrote his psalm of confession, he said to the Lord, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." That request would be completely inappropriate for us to make, because there's no way that he's going to take his Spirit from us. That's he's already promised he will not take his Spirit from us. So we have no need to pray that prayer. That's not a prayer for us. But for David, that was a valid prayer to pray, because in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given for a specific time or a specific work for someone to complete, and then left, and they lost his presence. And you can only imagine how terrible that must have felt to lose the presence of the Holy Spirit after he had been upon you. But we can rejoice that we have this promise that he will abide with us forever, that our relationship with him is ongoing, and he will indwell us forever. So we shouldn't take that for granted. We should appreciate what we have with the Spirit in us. So that's kind of the first point, just to think about the Holy Spirit given as the helper, the one who comes alongside, the one who fills that role that Christ had been filling, to support, to help, to lead, and to guide. And then in verse 17, we get sort of the second aspect, which, again, to us maybe we're so familiar with this, but it would have been significant, and it should be significant to us too, that the Spirit wouldn't just stand next to them, but the Spirit would actually indwell them and come within them. So verses 17 and 18 says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So he comes in and will indwell the disciples and indwells us. And we can think about the dramatic events of the day of Pentecost, when God gave the Spirit in very, again, dramatic fashion. And he again mentions him here as the Spirit of truth. And that's the characteristic he gives here in these verses. So we thought about in verse 6, where Christ says, "I am the truth." And now he says, "Here's the Spirit of truth," which again emphasizes this idea that he's another of the same type. He's not a different quality. He's another of the Godhead, another of the same type. He, just as Christ was the full representation of God to us, the Spirit is the full representation of God to us. And if we know the Spirit, we know God, and he indwells us, and we can rejoice in that. And he says here, "You know him." You know the Spirit of truth. Maybe we don't appreciate this enough. As we study the character of God, we spend more time, and I think, by the way, I think this is appropriate, but we spend more time studying the character of the Father and the character of the Son, and maybe less studying the character of the Spirit. Now, the reason this may be controversial or something. But the reason I think that that's appropriate is that the role of the Spirit is to lead us to the Father and to the Son. And he shows them to us, and he guides us in our understanding of them. So the Spirit doesn't speak of himself very much. He speaks more of the Father and of the Son. And so just looking through the New Testament, the amount that we read of the Father and the Son outweighs the amount we read of the Spirit. And so I think it is appropriate that we spend more time considering the Father and the Son. And yet, we shouldn't neglect knowing the Spirit. Some people can consciously or unconsciously think of the Spirit, and maybe the word Spirit leads them to think of the Spirit as this impersonal force that kind of gives them the ability to do whatever they need to do. But Scripture is very clear that he is a person, and he is just as much a person as Christ himself or as the Father. And we can know him and speak to him and commune with him. So we can know him, we can understand him, we can meet him, and we can spend time with him. Then in verses 19 through 24, he sort of reiterates this idea of the fact that he's going to leave them behind. He's going to return to his Father, and yet they can rejoice in all of this. They can rejoice that that he's going to give the Spirit to them. He says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And he kind of repeats that idea in verse 23, where he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." It's a simple point, but it's just another thing that we can appreciate and rejoice in, that because of the indwelling of the Spirit, because of this work that he is continuing to do, we get drawn into this close relationship where, you know, we read about in John 1 that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and there was this unbroken relationship, this intimacy between Father and Son and Spirit from eternity past. And now, by having the Holy Spirit in us, we get drawn into that relationship. We get pulled into that circle, which is, again, the more you think about it, the more amazing that sounds, that we get drawn into the relationship that God has with himself, that as the three persons of the Godhead share fellowship with one another, we get to enter into that by having the Holy Spirit within us, that we're indwelt. And so he says, "I will be the one who he says to the disciples, "I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So there's this unity, there's this drawing together, this closeness, and we get to take part in that and enjoy that relationship. And then he says later on that my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, that together the Father, Son, and Spirit would make their home with us, and we can appreciate that. Then in verse 25, he describes this third aspect of the Holy Spirit. He's already mentioned him as the helper, and he repeats that in verse 26. And in verse 26, he also says, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And this, again, can be a comfort, right? So the disciples, for the past three and a half years, have had Christ with them again in visible bodily form. And every question they've had, every worry they've had, every time something popped into their head they didn't understand, they could turn to him and he would have the answer. And they'd clearly come to rely on that, as I think any of us would. And it even speaks of how we should rely on him and how we should be that quick to turn to him when we have a question. And again, in the same way that he was right there beside them, ready to answer, ready to give them whatever they needed, we have now the Holy Spirit as our teacher, as the one who we can go to with questions, and he will teach us all things. Now, the way that he teaches us, of course, is different. We don't hear from him with human voice, but we have his word and the Holy Spirit opens his word to us and teaches us from it and enlightens us with what he's written. So he's not leaving them without a teacher. He's not leaving them helpless. He's not leaving them clueless, but he gives them another teacher of the same type, another one who will teach them the same things he's taught them, another one who has a completely consistent voice and consistent message to indwell them now. And you can see that as you read through the book of Acts, right? In the Gospels, the disciples were very timid and rarely were confident to speak out to the world on their own, but they sort of followed the Lord and let him be the voice. But as you read through the book of Acts, you can see their confidence grow as they realize now we have the Holy Spirit within us, and now we can speak on his authority. And the way that you see them speak, the messages they give are a completely different voice than what you see in the Gospels because they now have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Peter could have never stood up and given the message he gave before the day of Pentecost, before he received the Holy Spirit. Think about it even later with Paul, who goes to Athens and has that dramatic message where he speaks to them of the unknown God. Where did that message come from? It wasn't from his own brain. It was from the Spirit of God, the one who taught him, just as he taught these disciples and just as he teaches us today. Now, this promise he gives, that he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I've said, of course, that applies most directly to the disciples themselves. It was a message that told them that when it comes time to write down what I've said, meaning the Gospels, the Holy Spirit would guide them and remind them perfectly of all these things that he'd done, which is comforting to us because we know that when we read the Gospels, we're not just reading fallible human memories, that they're like, well, I think he said something like this. No, the Holy Spirit guided them in all the things that they would say. So we can take comfort in that. But again, the promise was primarily to them, and yet we certainly see that the Holy Spirit does teach us as well. And through his word, brings out to us what Christ has said and the way that he taught, the way that he spoke. So the Holy Spirit, being the one who wrote Scripture, opens it to us and reveals God through it, shows his heart to us. And then as we wrap up, just the last few verses here, verses 27 through the end, he speaks of the peace that they can have. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." All of this work of the Holy Spirit, all this description he's giving, this way that he's teaching them about the Spirit, the goal is to give them the peace of knowing that even as he leaves, they're not, their support system isn't crumbling. He's giving them this another one of the same type. He says, "I give, not as the world gives, do I give to you. I give peace." He offers a quality of peace as well as a quantity of peace that the world can't offer. And the only way that he can, the reason that he can do what no one else can, the way that he can give peace is unique, is because he is the one who knows all things and he's the one who's in control of all things. And he has proven that through his ministry, that he knows all things. He's revealed people's hearts to themselves. He's told people what they were thinking. He has over and over again showed his omniscience. And he's shown his power over sin, over the effects of it, and over death itself as he raised Lazarus from the dead just a couple chapters ago. So as he's taught them all these things about himself, and now he says, "I'm giving peace to you," they can rest in that, knowing that he is able to say that, that he has that authority, and he has the knowledge of what's to come. And he even says that in verse 29, that "I've told you these things before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." And we've talked about this idea a few times in this teaching session section in John, where he's given them these prophecies ahead of time so that when it comes to pass, they can find comfort in seeing that he did know from the beginning what was going to happen. He was in control and still is in control. He says at the end of verse 27, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And this is meant to comfort, right? This is not meant to cause doubt or discouragement, which may sound like an odd thing, but I think some people read this and they read it as a commandment. They read it as a command, don't ever be discouraged, don't ever be troubled, don't ever be anxious. So when they do feel anxiety, or they do experience depression, or they do feel discouraged, they feel like they're sinning, they feel like they're failing, they feel like they're disobeying by feeling these emotions. And people can rebuke them with this teaching. And yet, he doesn't mean it that way. And how do we know he doesn't mean it that way? Just a chapter ago, we read that his heart was troubled. In a couple chapters, we're going to read where he goes to the garden and his heart is clearly troubled. The Lord himself experienced trouble in his heart. And he experienced, I don't know if we could call it anxiety, but he had that and he exhibited that. And so it's not wrong for us to feel those things. His goal here is to comfort us when those things do arise. We can still feel distressed. We can still feel troubled. We can still feel anxious and discouraged and depressed and all these things that happen because we're human. But when we do, we have this verse as a reminder of why we don't have to live in those things, why we don't have to let those things continue or control us or lead us in our decision-making, right? All those things don't have any power over us because of the promises he's given, because he gives peace, because he gave the Holy Spirit to us, because he gave us his word and continues to lead us, to teach us, and to guide us. Because he's given us other teachings, like Philippians, where we read that my God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. So he's still in control, and he's still is working as he did even here. And so he can give us that encouragement. Again, not to be meant as a rebuke. We shouldn't pull this verse out when somebody is discouraged and use it to beat them over the head with it. We should use it to lift one another up and encourage one another with the reason that we can be encouraged and can not allow anxiety to control us and to lead us into trouble. So as he finishes the chapter, again, he gives this message of peace and this message of his control, that he is doing all these things and orchestrating all these events for his glory and for the glory of the Father, and that all of these things are going according to plan. That's kind of where he ends the chapter with, that he's going to the Father, and he says, I know what's happening, I know all of this, and I'm in control, and I'm doing all these things because they're the will of the Father. And to obey him. So as we wrap up with this message of the indwelling of the Spirit, I think it's just mostly a message of comfort, of encouragement, that we have this same one in us that spoke to the disciples and that taught them and led them and gave them help and strength and was the one that they could always turn to with questions. In the same way, we have another just like him indwelling us, and we can rejoice in that. So we'll stop there and pick up in the same place next time.